Well, today I do want to talk to you about the eternalness of God, his eternal nature. And I got to warn you ahead of time, this is a mind-blowing, mind-stretching concept. And for that reason, I've invited a guest theologian with us today. His name is Buzz Lightyear. Now, why are you looking at me like that? You're looking at me like I just went over the cliff. Maybe I did. I don't know. But this is my friend Buzz, and your friend too. Some of you are saying, well, who's Buzz Lightyear? Well, Buzz Lightyear is that character made famous in the Pixar movie Toy Story. Buzz has a lot of friends, Sheriff Woody and Jesse and Rex and Ham. Mr. and Mrs. Potato Head are in that. My favorite is Slinky Dog. I've always wanted a Slinky Dog, right? I mean, that's just a great one. But all of Buzz's friends know him by something he just can't say enough. It seems to sort of define who he is from the core of his being. It's that phrase, do you remember it? To infinity and beyond, right? To infinity and beyond. That's what we think of when we think of Buzz Lightyear. Because he says it all the time. And like his friends, we scratch our head and say, Buzz, what are you talking about? To infinity and beyond. It's a real head scratcher, just like the subject of the eternal nature of God. But there have been some very, very smart people who have thought about, you know, this phrase from Buzz, to infinity and beyond. Smart people, what I'm referring to are some Harvard professors. Yes, some Harvard professors who thought about Buzz Lightyear. And to infinity and beyond. And they came back to the understanding that it has something to do with someone or something that is beyond limits. All right? Beyond limits. Sometimes when we want to describe something that seems like it's totally beyond limits and possibilities, we say, oh, the sky is the limit, right, to what you can do or to what can happen. And that's our way of, in casual conversation, saying that something is just, you know, well, as Buzz would say, to infinity and beyond. One Harvard professor, I guess he was a mathematician, he says, Buzz Lightyear is a metaphor. Really, he's a toy, if you ask me. He's a metaphor of a function which approaches a certain number but never actually reaches it. I guess that's kind of the definition of infinity. Mathematically, I'm not a mathematician, but mathematically, isn't there's really nothing beyond infinity, right? I mean, really, Buzz's statement here, to infinity and beyond, is really kind of an oxymoron. There's nothing mathematically or philosophically beyond infinity. Nothing except God, right? God is the something or someone who is truly beyond infinity. Now, let me put it in Christian theology terms. God is eternal. Now, to say that God is eternal gets maybe close to what Buzz meant, to infinity and beyond. What is God really like? That's the question we've been asking over the course of this series, and we've been boiling it down to individual attributes, understanding that he is bigger than the sum total of all of his revealed attributes, but one of the ways he reveals himself in the pages of Scripture, as mind-blowing and as head-scratching as it is God is eternal. In a nutshell, what that means is he never had a beginning. He will never have an end. There was never a time that God did not exist. There will never be a time in the future that he doesn't exist. He exists in this realm we know of as eternity, the ever-present now, right, where he sees past, present, and future, which you and I as time-bound creatures measure. But he sees all of this at the same time, dwells outside of time. At Christmas, God left eternity and stepped into time, which he created. Now, beyond that, that attempt at a definition of eternity, and I'll come back to it. If that stretched your mind a little bit too much and you're still scratching your head, I'll probably say it over and over again in this message just to kind of reinforce this God of eternity, the eternalness of God. But let's go to the pages of Scripture and let's survey the Scriptures and in places where God has revealed Himself as eternal. And probably the best place to begin is right at the beginning. I'm talking about Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Say these words with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are the first 10 words of the Bible. These are epic words. If you can grasp these words and believe them, I like to say the rest of it kind of falls neatly into place after Genesis 1 and verse 1 and these 10 verses. But let's not even take all 10 of the first words. Let's just take the first four words. In the beginning, God. What it's saying to us is that in the beginning, you say, well, what beginning? Well, the beginning of what we understand to be the beginning of time. In the beginning, just a nanosecond just before the beginning of time, before time itself existed, before God spoke the worlds into existence and put time in its place, and created time-bound creatures like you and me. Before there was any thought of duration, God existed. Well, if God existed before time, if in the beginning time, if before the beginning of what we understand to be the beginning, God existed, well, it speaks to His eternal nature. Now, the Bible makes no effort to prove or to explain or defend the existence of God. It begins with an assumption of the existence of God, in the beginning, God. Later in the book of Psalms, it suggests that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's a debate for another time, the existence of God. The other thing that the Bible does not prove or do anything other than make an assumption on is the eternal nature of God, and it's built into Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. Now, John, the gospel writer and the disciple and apostle John, says a very similar thing. John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, now we're getting closer to Christmas, and I'll show you why in a moment, says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Twice the phrase in the beginning appears, and it's intentionally meant to be a flashback to Genesis. When you read in John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, your mind should immediately go back to Genesis chapter 1, because whoever or whatever the Word is, and I'll define it in a moment, was in the beginning at the same time. In the beginning, that same beginning which began time, which is spoken of in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, that Word was God, and the Word was with God, and He was in the beginning with God. This is the deep end of theology because we not only have deity mentioned here, we have the Trinity referenced with God, but then the eternal nature of God is mentioned here. In the beginning was the Word. Scroll down to verse 14. Who is the Word? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John is introducing Jesus Christ to the world, and he's introducing Jesus Christ to a world of people who thought philosophically and deeply about the Word, or in the Greek, the Logos. And he puts flesh and blood on the Logos at Christmas time, and even takes the Logos all the way back to the beginning of time and gives the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, deity, places Him in the Trinity, and gives Him an eternal nature. In the beginning, God, in the beginning was the Word. Wow, is your mind beginning to expand and, you know, blow out of place? Mine is, just trying to articulate this. A little bit later in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Have you ever planted a tree in memory of somebody? Well, Abraham did something like that back in Genesis chapter 21. He planted a tree near Beersheba in the name of the everlasting God. In Hebrew, it's El Olam, El Olam, the God of eternity, the God of eternity. There was a time when the Lord called Moses, remember at the burning bush, and asked him to lead the Hebrew people out of Egypt, and Moses kind of hemmed and hawed around a little bit. looked at the Lord and said, well, who should I say to the people sent me? And Exodus 3 and verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What a strange way of identifying yourself, or one of the names of God. The primary name he takes in the Old Testament is I am. I am. It describes the self-existence of God, dependent upon nothing or nobody. Certainly dependent not on any aspect of his creation to satisfy him or fulfill him. He is the self-existent God, and his eternal nature, again, having never not existed, or in a time in the future will never cease to exist, this self-existent God who is eternal in nature says, when you go, tell them I am sent you. Jesus picks up on this same name in John chapter 8 and verse 58 and attributes it to himself, to a group of religious leaders. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And that's why they picked up stones and wanted to kill him, because they knew what he was saying. He was claiming deity. He was claiming equality with the Father. He was claiming an eternal nature by saying, before Abraham was, I am. Psalm chapter 90, let's go back there. The psalmist, in this case, Moses, who penned Psalm 90 near the end of his life. Moses lived at the age of 120. And as he's approaching the end of his life, he reflects on the brevity of his life. And you can read Psalm 90 at your leisure sometime. He begins in verses 1 and 2 by saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. He starts in history. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you ever had formed the earth and the world, he moves into creation. And then he says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses is reflecting on the brevity of his own life. Later he says, teach us to number our days, Lord, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. But to get there, he starts with the God of history. He moves into the same God of creation, who is also the God, the everlasting God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Again, mind-blowing concepts and head-scratching concepts. One theologian tries to wrap his thoughts around this concept, and he says, from duration stretching backward without time to duration stretching forward without limit, from eternal ages to eternal ages, God was and is forever. Now, if you're having a hard time wrapping your mind around it, I understand. I have the same difficulty. That's why I start with our guest theologian, to infinity and beyond. That's about as close as I can get to an understanding. Why? Because we are time-bound creatures. Everything we do in life has duration. Even our tombstones say, we're born on this day, we died on this day. We are time-bound creatures, but we were created to live with God forever. We'll talk about that in a moment. Later, the psalmist, Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, says, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, again, a reference to creation, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and you will change them like a robe. Yeah, one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. This is the psalmist, David, most likely, as a time-bound creature who lives according to the limits of duration, trying to wrap his thoughts and his minds around the eternal nature of God. He looks as forward in duration as he can, and he says, your years, they have no end. And even then, he's speaking like a time-bound creature, because an eternal being doesn't measure life or existence in terms of days and hours and minutes and years and decades and all of that. But this is David trying to get his arms wrapped around and his mind wrapped around the eternal nature of God. One more verse of Scripture, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes is God's wisdom on the meaning of life, and Solomon, who penned these words, just kind of muses in and out of meaninglessness and, you know, the futility of life and all that apart from God. He says in chapter 3, God has made everything beautiful in his time, and he has put eternity into man's heart. Think about that. God put eternity into our hearts, some awareness that the life that we live in time, that has a beginning and an end, that this isn't the sum total of our existence. There's something beyond this life. He says, man has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, as I was trying to wrap my thoughts around this concept this week, I was reminded of a book I wrote and released a couple years ago called Mysteries of the Afterlife, Exploring Its Amazing Secrets. And I remembered I had included a chapter in here called Eternity in Our Hearts, and it was based on Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. And if you don't mind, just a couple of paragraphs here. From the very beginning, God planned that you and I would live forever with him. He put eternity in our hearts to remind us of that and to create in us a thirst for the transcendent. The meaninglessness of life evaporates when we know we are part of God's eternal plan and we allow that to become our focus. Eternity, however, is a difficult concept to grasp. Try wrapping your brain around the word forever and you might pull a muscle in your mind. The fact that we are creatures bound by time and yet simultaneously created for eternity complicates our comprehension. We wear watches and carry digital calendars on our smartphones while, like Abraham, traveling toward an eternal city whose builder and maker is God. While our tombstones mark the beginning and the end of life with actual dates, we possess an innate sense that some kind of life continues after this life. The Apostle Paul appropriately uses the word groaning to describe the restless yearning going on inside all of us. We groan for our redemption. Yes, even all of creation groans to rediscover the purpose for which God spoke the worlds into existence. I say a little bit later toward the end of the chapter, according to Solomon, God put a small part of infinity and beyond in the human heart, but not enough for us to completely fathom the Lord Almighty's plans from beginning to end. The Hebrew word translated eternity comes from another word that means to hide. Is God hiding something from us? He certainly placed within us an innate awareness and curiosity about the afterlife. Perhaps he didn't tell us everything. By God's design and divine prerogative, some things about the afterlife remain a mystery, and we will never know all we want to know about life beyond until we arrive there. Until then, we walk by faith. That's my best attempt to try to wrap my mind around this concept of the eternalness of God. He's placed eternity in our hearts. That yearning for meaningful living and that struggle, that groaning we have for to make sense of this life, see that and understand that to be part of eternity that he's placed in our hearts. And so the question becomes this, you know, why is it important for us to know that God is eternal? Why did he even reveal himself as an eternal God? Does it have any application to our lives today? Should it change the way we live in time, in duration, to know that God is eternal, let alone that he created us to live with him forever? How should that change the way we live? How should that change the way we get after this thing called life? Let me suggest three or four thoughts. First of all, eternity changes the way we view death and implicitly the way we view life as well. Again, God created us in his image, and he created us to live forever. In this respect, his eternalness is a shared attribute. Remember, as we go through these attributes, we've been talking about those that are shared and unshared, those that are communicable or uncommunicable, as the theologians say. This is a shared attribute. This is one that we partially share with God. Not because there's never been a time when we didn't exist, that side of eternity. No, there was a time when we began. It's called your birthday and my birthday. He may have known us, you know, in our mother's womb and even before that, but we didn't exist in eternity past. But we are created to live forever. And beyond death in this life, every human being will live forever. Death is not an end, as the Bible speaks of it. It is a transition. And the question is, what happens 60 seconds after we die? What happens one nanosecond after we die? Well, we become disembodied spirits. What do I mean by that? Well, some people think that we are, you know, just physical beings that, you know, you may or may not have a spiritual side to you if you're religious or not religious. No, that's not the way to view your humanity. We are spiritual beings that happen to be living inside a body that are confined by the limits of time and duration. God is spirit. He created us in His image. He came in the person of Jesus Christ, leaving eternity and coming into time, and stepped into a body and willingly placed upon Himself the limits of time and duration for a period of time, but then left and went back to heaven, ascended to the Father, back into eternity. But we are created in His image, and we are meant to live forever. So for the believer in Jesus Christ, who's not just living for the moment, and not just living for time, but living, understanding that what we do and how we live by faith in time impacts eternity, death is just a transition from time to eternity. And as Paul was waxing eloquently about this in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, he comes to the conclusion for the believer in Jesus, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" I've done a lot of funerals over my time and years in the ministry, and death is always a sobering moment for believer and unbeliever alike. I always say at a funeral, this is a time to consider your own mortality, even as you celebrate the life of a loved one gone. It is a time to consider, are you ready to make that transition? Because whether you know Jesus Christ or not, when we die, we are disembodied spirits. The spirit leaves the body, goes into eternity, either to live with Jesus and to live with God forever in a place called heaven, or if you're not a follower of Jesus, the Bible teaches that disembodied spirit goes into a place of torment, eventually to a place called hell. This is the scriptural teaching. All I'm saying is this, that the eternal nature of God, the fact that He is eternal, and the fact that He created us in His image to live forever, that we are eternal beings, should change the way we live. By the way, there are only two things in this world that will last forever. It's souls like you and me, and the Word of God that is eternal. Okay? Number two, the eternal nature of God reminds us that God is always there for us. And what do I mean by that? Well, again, think about eternity, and let's just review, because this is a mind-blowing kind of thing. Eternity means that God always existed and has always existed. There was never a time that He didn't exist. There will never be a time in the future that He will not exist. He exists in the ever-present now, we would say. And because there has never been a time He didn't exist, and there will never be a time in the future when He will not exist, we can confidently say, He's always been here, right? Never been a time when He wasn't here. And there will never be a time in the future when He's not here. God is always with us. And because of that, we can take confidence that He will never leave us and He will never forsake us. Now that gets down to where I live. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you," says the Lord. I hope that's an encouragement to you today. It was to me many, many years ago. I've told this story before, but every time I come to Hebrews 13 and verse 5, it brings me back to this time in my childhood when my parents divorced when I was in high school. And I didn't really realize how that impacted me until much later in life, really my early to mid-20s. And a friend of mine who was a psychology student at the University of Houston, in a conversation, dropped this idea into the conversation that children of divorced parents always fear that someone's going to leave them. And that just, you know, that resonated in my heart. That explained so much of how I dealt with relationships and all of that. And it didn't happen overnight. It took some time, but it was this truth, this verse of Scripture, Hebrews 13 and verse 5, that began to heal my heart, where the Lord, this eternal God who has always been here and always will be here, says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Only an eternal God can say that. Jesus used a similar phraseology when he was assuring his disciples. He was getting ready to leave this earth and to ascend to the Father, to go from time back to eternity. And he commissioned his disciples in Matthew 28, and he said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then he says these words, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I can't make that promise to my family that I will be with you always to the end of the age, because physically I may die at some point. And maybe I'm with them in memory, and all, but, you know, only an eternal God could promise and deliver on this, that I am with you always to the end of the age. Because in whatever our understanding of eternity is, he dwells outside of time in the ever-present now, to where past, present, and future are all the same to an eternal God. And he can make this claim as he goes from time even back into eternity, that I will be with you always. Not even to mention that he would send his Holy Spirit to come live inside of us through faith in Jesus Christ. God is always there for us. He's present. He is near. Christmas is not just about presents and gift giving, although that's a part of it. It's also about the presence of God, that he is with us always, this eternal God. Thirdly, I just wrote down this week this idea, that because God is eternal, he forgives our past, holds firm our future, and gives meaning to our present. And here's how I get there. This God who is eternal, again, dwells in the ever-present now. Past, present, and future all looks the same to him. That's an incredible view on life and time-bound creatures. We only view past through the lens of the historian and through our rearview mirror. We focus on the present. We can only, you know, think about the future. We don't see all of it at the same time. Writer of Hebrews says of Jesus, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This eternal God doesn't change. He is the same. You can count on him to be the same. And this eternal God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever is able to influence in a positive way our past, our present, and our future. Again, he forgives our past. He holds firm our future. Are you worried about the future in some way? Well, take confidence in an eternal God who is already there. He already knows what will happen. He already has experienced it, and he holds firm that future, that confidence. And he gives meaning to our present. Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, just didn't live in the past or live in the ethereal future. He taught us how to live life with meaning today, with our eyes focused on more than just time and the tick-tock of the clock and what I'm doing today and checking off my to-do list, but doing all of that and living all of life with a view toward eternity. Beyond the grave, beyond the limits of time and duration, that very short, brief blip of time that we have toward how we live this life will impact eternity forever and ever and ever. I mean, when you really get a grasp of eternity, it'll change not only the way you view life and death and view God's presence, but also how you live this life with meaning and purpose and for what you're living. Are you living for just the duration of 70 years, or are you living understanding that how we live in this life will impact all of eternity? One more thing, number four. My thoughts about the eternal nature of God land upon the fact that God is perfect in all of his timing. It's almost an oxymoron to talk about an eternal God who operates and exists in time with perfect timing. But it shouldn't surprise us because, again, he lives in the ever-present now with past, present, and future all before him. And so, obviously, he has a perspective on all of life as we see it, past, present, and future, and he can be perfect and pinpoint the time of certain arrivals in our life. Christmas is an example of that. Go with me to Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. The angel said to those shepherds on the fields 2,000 years ago, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now there's a lot contained in that very familiar verse of Scripture there, that Christmas in a nutshell verse, that verse that appears on a lot of Christmas cards. But I just want to focus on two words, this day. What was it about this day? Why would an eternal God have any concern about time to say this day was important when he lives in the ever-present now, seeing past, present, and future all at the same time? There's not a calendar. He just exists in eternity. I know we don't fully grasp that. Take it by faith and just come up with your own words to develop some understanding of it. But the angel said that this day, why not another day? Why not 10 days before that or 300 years before that? "For unto you is born this day." This is a God of eternity who steps out of eternity and into time, into a particular day, this day, and does so with intention and with purpose. "And sent the angels of heaven to announce to the shepherds that on this day," you know, every day we live has meaning and purpose to it. There is a this day message in the day that God gave you right here and now. 2,000 years ago, on that day, the announcement came from the angels that a Savior was born in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. Every day has significance. Every day has meaning. The Apostle Paul goes on to expand his thoughts on Christmas a little bit in God's perfect timing, Galatians 4 and verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law," the verse goes on to say. When the fullness of time had come. Again, just seems like an oxymoron to me that the God of eternity who exists outside of time would be concerned about, no, would choose to influence time and history, and that's what he did. On this day, 2,000 years ago, history changed. A punctuation mark came. In the fullness of time, oh, I go back in time, not just a few days or a few weeks or a few years, but 400 years leading up to this day and this time when the fullness of time brought forth the Savior. 400 years prior to that, there was silence, not a single word from God. Between Malachi and Matthew, nothing. Can you imagine living during that time? And all you had were the promises and the prophecies of the prophets of old from hundreds of years before that time, going back 600-700 years, even longer, before the time of Christ. And then comes this time of silence and waiting. Waiting and waiting from generation to generation. Oh, the slow movement and duration of time until the Father said, "Now's the time." Dispatched his Son, dispatched the angel who said, "This day, this significant day, a Savior has been born in the city of David." And Paul says, in the fullness of time, when time from our perspective became pregnant, it was time to deliver. And I just stand back in a little bit of Christmas wonder and amazement that God, this eternal God, is that precise and that meaningful with the way he influences time and history, your time and my time, and how he gives significance to every day we experience. To infinity and beyond. It's just a head scratcher. This idea that God is eternal. But he puts some eternity in our hearts. He puts some infinity and beyond in our hearts. And if it's been a while since you've, you know, pulled that out or interacted with it, just understand that yearning for the transcendent, that yearning for meaning and purpose in life, that yearning in that sense, even as you sit there graveside and you know there's an innate sense within you, there's something beyond this life. That's a little bit of eternity, infinity and beyond in eternity that God's dropped in your heart to draw you closer to him, even at this Christmas time. And with all the wonder and the majesty and the imaginativeness of Christmas, try to wrap your minds around Bethlehem and around that babe and around the coming of our Savior and how an eternal God stepped out of eternity and into time, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, rose from the dead, met with his disciples afterwards, and then ascended back to the Father. He left time and went back to eternity. All right, just mind-blowing stuff. But it gives us some sense of who is this God and what is he really like? And does he even notice or care about my activities in time? Oh, you better believe he does in so many ways. In so many ways.